Welcome back. Why don't we go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we will get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this the time that we have as a congregation to study your word, to learn more about who you are as our God and our Savior. We thank you so much for the ability to grow spiritually and just be happy in this life in a way that's different from the world. We ask for concentration and all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we were talking about Jesus and also how he feels about tradition. You know, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but sometimes I do beat horses. And this is kind of one of those areas that is underlying in this study. You know, tradition is definitely rooted in our culture, at least in the churches. And some of it's good and some of it's bad, right? I'm not saying it's all bad, but it has its place. And Jesus, what he recognized was that it was being used over and above the word. And so that's when it gets to be something that needs to be questioned and should be changed as a result. But obviously it wasn't here. And so if you think about tradition, it's really an image. It's an image of what we as people are creating. And if we want a certain image, we've got to create that tradition to uphold that image. So if you don't keep the tradition, guess what breaks down? That image. So it's a very important thing to uphold that tradition. Or like I said, the entire system basically disintegrates, right? So good points to remember. So also, I wanted to talk about another thing, at least where you most notice it in the priesthood, in the Catholic churches, with the confession of sins, which, you know, we're all familiar with. And that's kind of a remnant of the priesthood in the Old Testament, confessing to a human priest that is then the mediator. And actually, in the case of the priesthood today, actually has the power to absolve the sin of the believer directly, which is actually a little bit different use. But I wanted to show you how this is broken down. And some of you I know are, we do have quite a few ex-Catholics in here. And I take that as a good thing, because you've seen both sides. And you can actually, you know, I think you see things a lot differently than a lot of people, and very uniquely, actually. But this is how they break sins down. It's called venial sins and mortal sins. And there's a degree of seriousness as far as which direction they go. You can see the venial sins are less serious and the mortal sins are more serious. The venial sins can be forgiven in various ways outside of a confession to a priest. So that includes other things like penance, fasting, almsgiving, or a communion, worthy reception of communion. Of course, confession can be involved as well in these, but it's not a requirement. Now, when you move over to the more serious sins, the mortal sins, also before I go to the more serious sins, the venial sins do not cause a person to fall out of grace with God and lose their salvation. They can cause you to kind of, I guess, be spiritually unhealthy, we could say. But they will not cause you to completely lose salvation. But on the other hand, mortal sins can possibly do that. They do have the possibility to do that, because they're more considered to be more serious sins, and they can cause one to lose his salvation. for example, if they're not confessed before the time of death is an example of that. One thing to note about a Catholic view of salvation is it's two-part. There's a two-part justification that happens here. One of the parts is at baptism. That's the initial justification. We would see that as the positional justification. But there's a second part which comes through living a life of, say, good deeds and, you know, being a good person in the Catholic faith. That's the second part of that. So anyways, as long as you know that, basically it's a works-based salvation, right? And babies can be included in baptism, which is also justified. This is from the Catholic Concise Encyclopedia. It may help you understand mortal sins a little better. It says, the result of a mortal sin is the loss of sanctifying grace, the loss of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, remorse, and the punitive effect of eternal separation from God. So you can tell these sins are serious to the Catholic faith, and they do cause a lot of people to question a lot of things in their life. There's a lot of fear that comes out of this, a lot of questioning. There's no eternal security in this, right? If you think you're going to obviously lose your salvation, that's a scary thought. These are also what's called deadly sins. Unless a person confesses these to a priest, you can regain or be re-justified if you confess these deadly sins to a priest. Now, this is a requirement. So this must take place at least once a year. And I've seen different regulations for this. But you should at least do this once a year. And how this works is there's actually three parts to this. There's something called contrition, confession, and satisfaction. The contrition consists of feeling sorry for the sins committed with the intention of not committing the sin again. And I'm not trying to confuse you. This is not our doctrines. This is a doctrine of the Catholic Church, okay? Then the person will go to the confession booth and they will say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been X amount of time since my last confession." This is just part of the routine, right? The priest wants to know how long has it been. And I guess it kind of gauges them where they're at spiritually. Then they will go on to confess where they had gone wrong, their sins. And at this point, the priest will assign penance to a person. They will, based on whatever the sins are, the priest will assign a certain amount of penance to do, for you to do. This can include different things. It can include Hail Marys. It can include a certain amount of doing certain things, good deeds maybe particularly. It can be a prayer, a certain prayer. It can be saying a certain number of Our Fathers or Hail Marys, like I said. And after they've been assigned these things to do and said what is called the act of contrition, which is basically a prayer of how bad you feel for the sin, the person is then absolved. The priest absolves the person of their sin. They're now forgiven, right? They feel great. The priest has then forgiven them of their sin. And the reason why I want to go through all this is because, remember, we're no longer under the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And the reason for that is because the mediator has came. The capital M mediator has came and mediated between us and God and broken the veil, torn down the veil for us to get to the Holy of Holies like they did in the Old Testament. So there's no longer a priest needed. So what this does is what you're seeing here is it adds a layer of confusion. It adds another layer of, I think, separation farther from God instead of closer. Because what you're adding now is a person. involved in the process, because you know, as guess what? Remember, we looked at a few verses that you are the priest in the church age. It's a different way to do things, but the reality is that you have direct access to God the Father. Direct. You are a priest now in the church age. So things are different. So what does this do? Is it adds a layer of complication to this person's life. But I will tell you, there is no reference in the Bible to venial or mortal sins or sins that will cause you to lose your salvation. But I just wanted to show you this because you see the complication that comes with dragging something forward and putting it in the church age where it doesn't belong. Is what happens is it, I think, further separates in a relationship from God. It keeps a person from going directly to God, which automatically forgives upon confession. There's no penance. There's no assigning of certain things. There's no doing certain sacraments. There's just a acknowledgement and a confession. There's not even asking you when was the last time that you confessed. There's just a forgiveness that's offered from that confession. So you got to think there is a lot of people under this system. And I look at it as a kind of a bondage. A way of bondage. It's holding on to them, and they think it's needed because, you know, you have to uphold that tradition, or like I said, the system will fail. And this particular one is a big deal because I think it keeps people from being in fellowship with God because they're waiting to that point to even confess when they can do it daily. That's what the scripture says, cleanse constantly. This is a constant thing, right? So we've got to wash daily. Well, if I'm required to go once a year, where's the fellowship? Where's the cleansing? Where's the consistency? Where's the close personal relationship? It's just not there. So so this power to absolve sins was not even given to the Old Testament priests, by the way. This is a kind of a new, this is a new religion, and part of that religion, and actually it's, I think, a fairly new thing that these sins are even confessed to a priest. It didn't come around until 1215 AD. Well, that's over 1200 years after Christ, and actually after the canon of Scripture was completed in about 100 AD. 1215 AD is when this came around. Man has had a lot of time to make a lot of changes, is what I'm telling you. And so Christianity takes on many different forms as time moves forward. You know, it'd be interesting to do maybe a study on the progression of religion. You'd probably spend your entire life on it, but the reality is that they started with none and went to thousands. And I think we'll continue to go more and more and more. I guess the longer we live, the new things that we can come up with, right? So, but all I wanted to show you is that tradition can not only supersede God's word, but it can also affect how a person lives the spiritual life. And I'm not talking about this stuff to make fun of it or anything like that. Some of you have been a very close associated to these things, and you actually see up close and personal how it affects your life, and you understand where I'm coming from, is that you're in a unique position right now. You're in a unique position. Not only do you know that there's millions of people that are in the system that keep them from fellowship with God, at least for the most part, but they're bonded with chains around their ankles. And if we can assist, if we can help, if we can show that God's grace is available and that we are in a new dispensation, that we have direct access to God at any point in your life, and this part right here is no longer needed. It's not needed. So if it's not needed, where does it fit in? Is my question. It doesn't, right? Many times one of the proof texts used for this portion of the priesthood is this right here, this verse right here. And I want to show you this because this is important. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is Jesus Christ talking to the disciples right here. So this is an important verse, right? John 20:23. This is the proof text of the whole entire confessional system of the Catholic Church. Right here, one verse. If this system is not aligned with how they do business, the entire system blows apart. Now, the Catholic interpretation of this verse is that Jesus gave his disciples the authority to forgive, and that's what they say is happening in this verse. I want to show you something. Notice it says, if the disciples forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. This is important. Not a lot of translations bring out the past tense of this have been forgiven. This one did. This is the NASB, and I'm not endorsing it because it goes hairy sometimes too. But this have been forgiven is actually one word in the Greek. It's the word for forgiven. And it's in the perfect tense. This is a word, or this is a tense that means something that happened in the past, and it's been completed in the past, and it has effects into the future. So what that tells me is that at the time they're forgiving, the person's already been forgiven, which means at the point of salvation, right? Because if you look at the context, this is talking about the evangelistic ministry of the disciples. And what they're doing, we're referring to evangelization. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about going out into the world and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. We've got to include the perfect tense in this. There is a translation issue if I say that they have been forgiven because of what the disciples are saying to them. Have been forgiven is an important thing. And don't forget the context. We're talking about salvation here. Now, on the flip side of that, if someone did not believe, they were to... What does it say? It says, if you retain the sins of any... See, it even brings it out more right here. If you keep the sins of anybody, it doesn't really make sense. If you forgive someone, well, that makes sense, but we're talking about two of the same things here on just different sides of the coin. If you forgive or you retain anyone's sins, this is referring to if someone rejects the gospel message, guess what? They retain their sins. They have not been forgiven because both of these words are in the past tense. So at this point in the game, someone either has accepted or rejected the person of Jesus Christ. So, something to think about. Also notice there isn't any special person involved in this. This is a disciple, a student of the Word. That's you and I, right? So we have to... I mean, if you want to forgive or remit anyone's sins and then tell them about it, the only way to do that is through the gospel message. That's it. You can tell them they're forgiven of their sins, but you cannot forgive and have the power to forgive. The only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. That's the reality of the perfect tense here. This is something that already happened in the past. They're experiencing the results in the present. So I cannot take this verse to say God is assigning the power of forgiveness to certain people in certain places. I can't do it. It's an impossibility. At least from this one verse. Now, you know, if you could help me and maybe if you had, but it doesn't matter. These perfect tense words here, I think seal the deal. So, and I hope you know that we do have verses that refer to eternal security. And you know, it does help a person to know that they have been forgiven. Because if they don't understand that they've been forgiven at the point of salvation, what happens? They live a life based on working for salvation, trying to gain that. If you understand you've been forgiven for all your sins, then you can understand the cleansing effect that confession has in your life. If you don't understand that you've been positionally forgiven in Christ for all of eternity, then you've got an issue. And I think this is what this is really about. That's part of our jobs too, right? To help people understand that they have been forgiven in Christ, or maybe that they retain their sins. If you reject, guess what? Those are still on you, on your record. And the result of that, as we know, is what? Hell. Eternity in the lake of fire. So this is positional, but we don't have the power to do that. I know we can tell people about it. And so Luke 7:48 is a good verse about forgiveness. It says, "Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him begin to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?'" In other words, no man can forgive sins, but this was Jesus. They're just saying, "Who's this guy who thinks he can forgive sins?" Right? No man can do that. Only God can forgive sins. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So this is actually, this is a good point about grace-based faith alone salvation. Jesus even says, "It's your faith that saved you. Go in peace." And I like that word peace because that reminds me of the reconciliation that happens in that relationship between us and God at the point of salvation. So it's a good word to use, especially in the context of salvation, right? Good thing to keep in mind. And also, we do have verses that teach about eternal security, as you are well aware. John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never..." Remember this word "never," it's the double negative. Not just the one word, it's put here for emphasis. If we were to really bring out the Greek, we'd say "never, never." Of course, they don't do that in the translations, but... "Or certainly never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So you get the idea. There's a couple instances that we can take away, I think, help us understand the details better. But I did want to talk about one other area that I see being taken out of the law and brought over into today. And we're all familiar with this one. It's tithing. And I'll even say that the word itself doesn't belong in the New Testament, at least in your life, to be applied. This was a real thing, right? Tithing is real. We can make applications off of tithing. But let's talk about tithing, because this is another area that gets yanked out and sort of reactivated today. It does. It gets reactivated. Kind of like that priesthood, but this one is tithing. Now, I found this on one church website, and I think you'll appreciate it. And I'll see if you can guess the church that I'm talking about afterwards. If anybody guesses it, I'll give you a cookie or something. It's not long, but it's kind of long. So bear with me. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say..." Actually, I didn't give it to you. So you're just going to have to hear it from the horse's mouth. That was a verse that is used in the context of this, what he's talking about on the... So let me read it to you. Okay, this is on the website. I could have sworn I gave that to you. Nope. All right, here we go. This is a cornerstone. This is a cornerstone of real biblical prosperity. God's financial blessings are reserved for the tither alone. The person who fails to tithe disqualifies themselves from receiving the abundance of God, the abundance God has for him. God himself said in Malachi 3:8, he's quoting scripture, Old Testament, "Will a man rob God," which I'll show you in a minute, "yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Talking about robbing God in tithes and offerings, okay? Then they continue, according to the Bible, the first 10% of our income does not belong to us. It belongs to God. He owns it. If we use it on ourselves, we've stolen it from Him. Tithing isn't just a matter of the pocketbook. It's a matter of the heart. That's the way it is with everything as far as God is concerned. He always looks at the heart. When we find ourselves suffering financial lack and failing to enjoy the supernatural abundance God has promised, we should check our attitude fast. We should make sure we're giving God our best, not our leftovers, and honoring Him with our hearts. And here's the last paragraph. It says, tithing activates the blessing of God in our finances. And then it says, read Malachi 3:10-12. God promises that when you tithe, He'll rebuke the devil and command him to keep his hands off your finances. And when God rebukes the devil, he stays rebuked. Don't wait until your back is against the wall before you use your faith and begin tithing. Learn to act on what the Bible says now. And when Satan tries to pin you against the wall, you can smile and know that you have it made. So anybody want to take a guess where that's from? No? Kenneth Copeland Ministries. Kenneth Copeland Ministries. That's where it's from. There's a lot of people in that church, by the way. A lot of people. And I saw instances. I wanted to do a little research on this. This is actually not that bad compared to some churches. Some churches, you're required to call in, let them know how much you make a year, and then they'll tell you how much you are to give because they calculate the 10%. That's a requirement by the church. I said, wow, that's pretty serious. Now, what they're doing is they're reactivating the law, the Mosaic law. This tithing was something that was real. It was 10%. It was in the law, and it was to the Jews. Remember, all these things still apply, right? But anyways, I wanted to show you that because there's a huge that... Remember that misunderstanding about that distinction that's not understood about Israel and the church. The fulfillment of the law is not directly to you. Now, can we make application about tithing? Sure, we can. Sure, we can. If we wanted to, we could... Well, I don't even want to go there. We have stipulations in the New Testament on how to give. And actually, we can see those in the Old Testament as well. But it's not tithing. It's not tithing. At least in the way the Jews did it in the law. So let's look at the verse Pastor Copeland used as a proof text. It's this one. Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You could really go crazy with this. I can tell you're going to lose your salvation if you don't tithe. I could. And you'd believe me. Well, you may not, but some people would, right? Because if I take this text and say, you see right here, God's telling you to keep the window shut of heaven if you don't give Him 10% of your income. You think I'm joking? Look at this verse right here. That's what it's saying. It's the Word of God. See how that can be misapplied very quickly? It can. Very easily, Scripture is taken out of context and thrown at people that are unaware. Well, look what's happening. Look at this first word. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. This word is otsar or otsar. And the word here means a treasury or a depository. Storehouse. That's the first word to keep in mind. Then the word tithe here. It's matzer. And this word means a tenth. That's where they get the tenth from. All the churches get the 10% from the word tithe. It does mean 10%. Technically it does. They got that right. So a tenth. Now, this in the Old Testament meant a tenth of what someone owned or they received from their labors. Right? It could have been many things. Could have been livestock. Could have been produce. And it could even be apparently monetary. Now, there was three different kinds of tithes we can see in the Old Testament. One was to support the Levites. The other one was for the priest and the temple. And the third was for the poor of the land, which was usually the widows and the orphans. And there was other people included in that. So this was, remember that the Mosaic Law was to the nation of Israel. You have to remember that. Not all of the nation of Israel was believers. So there was kind of an unusual thing happening there, right? A lot of these things had no meaning to an unbeliever. And a lot of them, they didn't do. Some of them they did, right? I'm sure that there was a moral code in the law that they preferred to follow. That was to their best interest to follow because it was an issue of morality and breaking what we know as the law today, right? And the result of that is, and this was an issue with Israel, is that they weren't following the law very well. You can hear God was getting on to them. The Lord was getting on to them about not living up, at least to this one rule or commandment in the law, right? No one was paying their tithes. And he said, you're robbing me. You're not even following the Mosaic Law here. So, but this was a time when church and state were combined, if you want to think about it like that. It was different, right? It was a theocracy. It was ruled by Jesus Christ himself. Not personally on the earth, but indirectly it was ruled through the law because he's the one who gave the law to Moses. So it's a little bit different. And it was to a nation. So can you imagine if God came and gave the president a law? That's what it would be like. We'd all be under that law. Well, what does the law say? We better get serious about what that law says and start to teach it because that's what we're under. So offerings here, on the other hand, you see the word tithes and offerings at the end of verse 8. Offerings was what we know as giving. Yeah, it's what we know as giving. Offering was not the tenth or the 10% that you see it as here. It's a free will giving offering that came from a right attitude, from a true desire to worship God. That's what the offering was. Of course, God desired the people to be in a right state to do that, right? But this is actually a true giving. That was different from tithing. Also, the word offering means a gift. So you can hear the grace in the offering. It's something that you give because you desire truly to give. It's not because, oh, I've got to write this check again. It's not a wrong attitude, it's a right attitude. One you have to do, and you may be right or wrong attitude. The other one is from a true giving attitude, grace in your soul. And this is the grace aspect that we know today. And actually, you can see this same concept in the Old Testament. Look at Proverbs 11:24. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. So this is talking about a person that gives. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now, what's interesting about this is we can see the same concept in the New Testament, but it gives us more detail, I feel, on how this works. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. There's the key to, what does it say? To prospering and being watered. It's about the heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver or a gracious giver. And when we think of gracious, we just think of a large number. But that's not what grace means in the Bible. It means giving something that was given to you, not because we earned it, because it was freely given based on who and what God is. Guess what? When you give in a grace way, you don't expect anything back. You don't expect anything back. You're giving because it was given to you. There's a reflection, there's a cycle process that grace comes full circle from God to you, to the world. And why do you give back that grace? Because you're worshiping God and you're taking on a mind of grace. You're starting to think with grace. Because if we don't think with grace, we're never going to give anything. Because if we don't have the right purpose in our heart, we will always be grudging. We will always give under compulsion, is what will happen. There will always be something in your mind saying, I really don't want to do this. I would say don't do it. Your best shot, if you're like that, if you don't have the means, if you don't have, don't give. That's not what this verse is saying. This is saying, if you have purpose, in other words, with a right desire in your heart to give, right motivation, right desire to give, then do it. Because that's what glorifies God. Not giving grudgingly or under, this is actually necessity, or something that you have to do. It's not a bill coming in the mail. Oh, I can't stand writing those, you know, right? It's not one of those. This is something that God is glorified in because He gives you the right attitude to be a part of and be gracious about, right? So that's just a little part that I want to point out to you, because so many people pull that tithing right out and they bring it to today. Well, that's not a grace giving, because so many people are giving based on the wrong motivation. If your church calls you and asks you how much you make and here's how much you owe, do you think people are going to be in a right mood to give? Shoot, no. They're going to have a little bit of a hang-up in their soul. They're going to be a little bit upset about somebody's making me. You know, I want to give what I want to give when I want to give it. That's right. And you should. It's got to be right. It can't be grudgingly. It can't be of necessity. Right? And God is glorified as a result of that. Thank God. He's the reason for the season, right? Don't forget that what you have is because God has allowed you to have that. And I have to constantly remind myself of that, because, you know, we have a tendency to think, well, we need less, we need more, we need something different, it's across the board. We need a different color, we need a bigger size, we need blah, 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 blah. God has given you exactly what you need, and He's gracious about it. Well, He is not that gracious because I don't have that much stuff. He's gracious with you based on your capacity. Maybe it's not God you need to be pointing the finger to. Maybe it's our own spiritual life if we're thinking about grace and how much we have or how much we don't have. God gives us the max He can give us based on your spiritual growth. That's how He works, right? He doesn't want to get you too sidetracked, because you'll be off on your boat 7 days a week. No church, no spiritual life, or off in your wood shop, I could say, 7 days a week. And you get the point, right? So capacity is a big deal because it requires sacrifice. And if we aren't able to sacrifice for God based on what He gives us, that's an issue. That's the problem, right? God doesn't want to sidetrack you because you can't sacrifice what He has given you and look to the giver instead. Then you spend all the time on the gift. We've got to be able to do that. You know, if we could do that, that's really, I think, the secret of receiving what God wants you to be blessed with, is to not focus on the blessing, but focus on the giver of the blessing. Focus on the giver, even when you receive the gift and the blessing. This isn't really what it's about. Yes, we have this. Yes, we need to do something with this. Yes, we need to be responsible with this. Yes, we need to enjoy this. But you know what? The actual thing is not the priority. God is doing it just so you can grow. Just so He can be glorified by giving you that thing, because He knew that you would have the right attitude with it. He wants to be glorified. He doesn't want you to ignore Him with that thing. That is exact opposite of what He wants you to do. He wants you to be closer to Him with the blessing. With the blessing. Well, wait a minute. How does that work? Somebody gives me a brand new whatever. How am I going to get closer to God? You can't. You can't. It's just a matter of priority. Where's your relationship with Him? Are you looking to the giver or the gift, right? So, and we have one more thing to talk about, but we're about out of time. But I do want to mention that, I guess I'll briefly mention it, is that another problem with cherry picking out of the Old Testament law and bringing it to today and applying it to you is that the law is considered one whole. Look at this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. It's amazing to me that people love to bring certain things out of it, but they surely don't want to follow the whole thing. The Bible teaches the law as one law. Notice it's always singular, the law. There's a very specific reason for that, because it's designed to be followed in total. Well, we just follow the tithing part. Well, wait a minute. You better get you an altar, a laver, and a tabernacle if you want to follow the whole law, because otherwise you're not following the whole law. Are you eating this food, and this food? Well, the law says you're not supposed to eat these foods. You better get with the program. You're not even doing the right things. You're not living in the right way, because you're not. Look what the verse says. You're guilty of all. But that's how it works. If you want to justify something, you can't do it in full. And it's always going to do something. It's going to contradict itself somewhere in Scripture. And this is the problem. This is the problem. One law as a whole. And I understand when we teach the law, we have a tendency to break it apart. Right? We'll say the moral code, the ceremonial code, the civil code. We'll break it apart. That's just the way to teach. That's the way to understand. The Jews didn't break it down like that. They didn't do that. They followed it. That's what they did. They followed the law. So we can understand that there's certain aspects of the law that we can kind of segregate. There's some moral, there's some ceremonial, and you know, the sacrifices were involved. But at the same time, look at there, one law. So guess what? And we'll talk about this one next time. This is going to kind of make you wonder. So if we drag the Ten Commandments up here to the New Testament, the Ten Commandments that are specifically from the law. No, let's throw that out. If we based the Ten Commandments and we say, okay, we need to activate these and apply them to the New Testament, and you base that off of what I've been teaching, the law is fulfilled in Christ, the law is in it, does that mean I can go break every one of those commandments and be right about it? No. You got to be at least somewhat conscious about what we're talking about, right? We're not talking about breaking the law. But I've seen so many times where those Ten Commandments are the pinnacle of a church. The pinnacle. And by the way, if it makes you feel any better, almost all of those commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except for one. Except for one. The Sabbath. The Sabbath. There are certain religions who's plucked that one right out of there too, and they try to observe the Sabbath as well. But that one didn't roll over to the New Testament. But all the other ones did, because they're obviously moral issues that we need to do as well. We need to do those, right? So anyways, just a few more things to talk about, but we'll do that next time. But it's interesting to look at these things because, you know, you start to notice that, yeah, that's what they're doing. That comes right from the law. And it never made sense and it still doesn't. Well, that's why it doesn't. So anyways, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the ability to see through some of these issues that we're having in the church today. Thank you for your clear administration of the revelation that you've given us. And I just pray that we can keep discerning things in a way that just cuts through Satan's evil. Thank you so much, and I ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.